and open them to 1 Peter chapter 1. In just a moment we'll be reading through the first part of the first chapter. Some of you received a sermon worksheet this morning. If you'd like to take notes or follow along with the outline, you can use that. Calling our study this morning, Jolted, Jarred, and Joyful in the Journey. That describes much of the Christian life. We often are jolted by things that come against us, but there's an overriding joy that is ours in the Lord. This past week, the stock market took a really big hit, didn't it? In reaction to the failing markets in China. Whenever there's a big dip, you always get a flood of ads telling you to go buy gold. Even if it's not a good deal, the ads start to go up because eventually gold is going to get better and it's going to retain its value, they say. I mean, how many other things in the world sell for $1,100 an ounce? There's nothing quite like gold. It used to be our actual money, you know. It used to be when you had a federal exchange note, you could go to the reserve bank and get that value in actual gold. And now our dollars are based more on faith. Faith in the government and faith in our economic system. Generally speaking, I would prefer gold over faith. But not in 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1 teaches us that there is a kind of faith that's better than gold. And it's something that we should all desire to have. The kind of faith is proven faith. Proven faith. Gold seems like it's going to last forever, doesn't it? I mean, it is one of the basic elements. And yet 2 Peter tells us at the end of the letter there that one day all of the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. So Peter counsels his readers in this first letter to value their faith, their proven faith, more than anything else, because proven faith is better than gold. And their faith is going to be proven, as yours and I's will be too, through the furnace of affliction. But that's all part of God's plan. When we go through troubles, when our faith is pressed and tried, the purpose is not to undo us, but to prove us and even improve us so that we might enjoy a fuller experience of glory when we are with our Savior. 1 Peter is a letter written to Christians in a far-flung part of the Roman Empire. Christians who more and more feel like outsiders in the communities in which they live. They were pushed aside sometimes by family, sometimes by neighbors, sometimes by the government. They were going through tremendous troubles. But Peter writes to them that they need to adopt a pilgrimage mindset and set their eyes towards heaven. Last week we were looking at verses 3 through 5, which in the Greek text of the New Testament is the beginning of one very, very long sentence. From verse 3 all the way to verse 12 in the original Greek text is one long sentence. This was viewed as good writing in the first century. We moderns have to split things up a little bit. Verses 3 to 5, which we looked at last week, speak about our future and the inheritance that we have in the Lord. Verses 6 through 9, which we begin looking at this morning, speak about our sufferings that we have in the present. And then verses 10 to 12 talk about what God had promised in ages past and how it's come to fulfillment in Christ, and yet more will be fulfilled later. Let's pick up our reading in verse 3, and we're going to read to the end of verse 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. These verses, the last few verses we read, highlight the problem of suffering, an inevitable problem that all of God's people are going to go through. And yet, even more than talking about suffering, these verses speak of joy, a joy that's even hard to put into words. So here's an idea that binds together verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 that we'll begin studying today. Following Christ leads us into difficult troubles now. But our future with Christ lends us incredible joy too. Following Christ leads us into difficult troubles now. But our future with Christ lends us incredible joy too. In verses 6 and 7, these phrases speak about how hope for the future brings joy in present pain. And then verses 8 and 9 speaks about how faith in the invisible brings joy inexpressible. But this morning we look at verses 6 and 7. How hope for the future brings joy in present pain. Notice how verse 6 begins. In this you greatly rejoice. So let's consider very briefly the cause of our joy. The cause of the joy that's talked about here is our forever place in God's mercy. In this which I've just talked about in the previous verses, that God, who is rich in mercy, has birthed us, made us born again. He's given us a living hope. He's given us an inheritance that awaits us. That is what we rejoice in. All of those great truths of verses 3 through 5. If you think about those things, that God has birthed you forth, given you hope, given you an inheritance that no one or nothing can take away, that is a pretty joyful thought, isn't it? It ought to be. If you think about it, it's incredibly joyful. Now, Peter doesn't get into this, but I think he wants us to ask ourselves, how often do we think about this? How often do we think about the great gospel truths that God has performed in our lives? I know we have to think about other things. We have to think about making it through the day. We've got to think about making lunch and cleaning the house and getting our work done and dealing with the car and all the day-to-day things of life. But in the day-to-day things of life, with all of their ups and downs, we need to weave through those thoughts of our heavenly future. Weave thoughts of our heavenly future into our present. The cause of our joy is our forever place in God's mercy. The nature of our joy, the joy, you greatly rejoice. This is a sweet foretaste of glory above. You greatly rejoice. This is a word that you'd think would be used to talk about heaven. You'd think he's talking about heaven here, but Peter is using it to describe our joy now. We don't have to wait for heaven for joy. God gives us heavenly joy now as an installment on our inheritance. Now, of course, our joy in heaven will be pure and unending. Our joy now is broken. It's partial. But it's real. When we enjoy the great things that God has done for us in Jesus, we have a foretaste of what glory will be like. The famous hymn writer Fanny Crosby in the 1800s, she was a blind hymn writer. And she wrote some very vivid hymns about seeing the Lord. And one of the favorite hymns that she's written is Blessed Assurance. And she's speaking about how there are those times in which she is overjoyed by the sense that she belongs to the Lord. Blessed assurance, she says. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. What she's writing about there, she's experiencing what verse 6 talks about. In this you greatly rejoice. Living in the awareness of her relationship to Jesus sometimes brought her great moments of joy. And it ought to bring us great moments of joy, even though we have painful things to deal with too. The hard thing about rejoicing all the time is that we're not in heaven. We're far from heaven. We're in a sin-cursed place with lots of trouble. So we'll spend most of our time this morning talking about not the nature of our joy, but the mixing of our joy. The mixing of our joy. The painful reality of life down below. Notice with me at the end of verse 6, the inevitable problem of suffering in this life. It is inevitable. He says, again, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. You have been distressed. And distressed is a strong word. It's a word for pain and anguish and a little bit of anxiety. These are Christians living in a tough place. And things, by the way, when Peter writes this letter, Nero hasn't even begun to do what he's going to do against Christians. They're feeling more the pressure of a disapproving society, not yet full-blown persecution. The rest of the book talks about some of their trials, particularly pressure from unbelieving family members, particularly spouses, neighbors, the government. But it could be all kinds of things. You've been distressed by various trials, all kinds of trials. Trials here. Now, here's where we have to kind of take ourselves out of our own setting and put ourselves in their place, because we live in a society where we are fairly free, not entirely, but we are fairly free from persecution. So what happens that when we read verses like this, what we tend to do is read into them common troubles. Things like sickness, the car breaking down, not being able to pay your bills, am I going to pass my test? You know, all of those common things of life that all kinds of people have to deal with. But those are not really the kind of trials that Peter's talking about. Now, when I say that, I don't want to diminish any trials and troubles that we go through, because they can be extremely severe. But he's speaking specifically here about trials that we go through for the sake of Christ. That maybe we experience financial trouble or massive amounts of pressure and shame because of our stand for Christ. The suffering here is connected with their salvation experience. Maybe we don't experience a whole lot of opposition in our day and age because we're not burning all that brightly. You know, we live in what's called a pluralistic society where all kinds of viewpoints are considered equally valid. And that means that, you know, persecution is kind of tamped down. But if you play along with that system the way the world has set it up, there is a price to pay. There's a price of diminishing your conscience and your convictions and not speaking up, perhaps not speaking out, certainly keeping your viewpoints or convictions to yourself. Scott McKnight has commented that one of the reasons there are so few sparks is because the fires of commitment and unswerving confession of the truth of the gospel are too frequently set on low flame, as if the church thinks it's best if it only simmers instead of boils. If we're really on fire for the Lord, you are going to face the water brigade of the world. Now, suffering is not a virtue. It's not something to be sought. And in one sense, we don't want to develop a martyr's complex. We should be thankful when we live in times and places where we're spared. But if we never face any kind of opposition for the sake of Christ, we might well ask ourselves, why is that? Have I just melted in so innocuously with everything and everyone around me that my understanding of Christ is just not a bother? Scott McKnight again comments, our first problem is that we fear what others might say, and we worry over whether or not our message is palatable, and we fret over being accepted. And then he quotes David Wells in his, what was a famous book in the 90s called No Place for Truth. David Wells said, and so we settle for the kind of friendliness in which all absolutes die, either because of lack of interest or because of the demands of social etiquette. Well, if we're really living for the Lord, you will face some opposition. Thankfully, we live in a time and place in which the fires of pressure are not strong. We don't face outright persecution. But as I have shared with you in previous messages in this series, we are going further and further into what sociologists have called a post-Christian society. And we will feel more and more pressure to conform to secular concepts of morality in particular, but even issues about the exclusivity of the Christian faith, that Jesus is the only way. That's just not acceptable anymore within our society. Now, the bigger point of this part of verse 6 is that suffering, as painful and as real as it is, whatever the cause, suffering does not need to eliminate joy. Suffering and joy can be experienced at the same time. Pain and sadness and joy can coexist at the same time. So when we speak about this, having this joy in the Lord and being exulting in Him, we're not talking about pretending you have no problems. It's not an either or. It's a both and. Now, I want us to look again at the end of verse 6 and in the verse 7 and the rest of our time this morning. We're going to talk about a heavenly perspective on suffering for Christ. A heavenly perspective on suffering for Christ. And the first bit of perspective is this thought that suffering is not for eternity, but only a little while in God's time. Look how in verse 6 it says, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. A little while. Now, we don't know how long these Christians had been going through the grind. They've been going through it months at least for Peter to hear about it and write a letter and they'd get back to them. I mean, that kind of communication in the ancient world takes months. I would assume that they've been in these kind of problems for years. You might remember I shared a few weeks ago that the entire region that Peter writes to had been repopulated by the Romans. They forcibly moved people in. Everyone was out of place. And everyone else is kind of getting settled in, but the Christians aren't. Because they're just out of place. They're a different kind of people. So their sufferings might have seemed unending to them, but in light of eternity, they're just a little while. And that's a profound thought. If we want to spiritually succeed in our trials, if we want to pass the test of our trials, we need to nurture the eternal perspective. It doesn't mean we feel like our trials are nothings. It doesn't mean we pretend that they don't hurt. It means that however long or painful our pains are, we hold on firmly that our joys are going to be exponentially greater and longer. As Paul puts it, the exceeding light trials, burdens we go through now, are not worthy to be compared with the exceeding weight of glory that will be revealed to us in Christ. So, our troubles are not for eternity. They're only for a little while in God's time. Here's another heavenly perspective. It's not a calamity, but part of God's plan. It's not a calamity, but part of God's plan. The little phrase in verse 6, if necessary, even if for a little while, if necessary. Now, there are some better ways to translate this phrase. For one thing, the Greek word if, and actually there's five ways of saying if in Greek. This one usually means since it is necessary. The point here is not that trials, maybe they'll come, maybe they won't, maybe you have to go through them, maybe you won't. The thought is, this is a necessary part of the Christian life. The NIV kind of smooths it out this way. Though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief. You have had to suffer grief of various kinds of trials. If necessary, this is part of the plan. This is the way, in a sense, this is the way it has to be. It doesn't mean that you have to gladly go into every trouble and pick out trouble. No, it's not that. But God allows our troubles, our difficulties, even our persecutions. They are, here's the comfort, they are not the result of fate. This is not just some out-of-control cosmic powers conspiring against the Christian and God doesn't know what to do. No, they are part of the sovereign purpose of God. And this idea that we must go through suffering before we get to glory, is found all over the New Testament. Jesus taught it very clearly. You know, he who would be greatest among you must be least. You know, and after his disciples asked, well, which one of us is going to be the best, he tells them, you need to take up your cross and follow me, not your crown. Paul says in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. He tells the Thessalonian church, which was suffering persecution, 1 Thessalonians 3:3, let no one be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. He tells the church at Philippi, to you it has been given not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, the wrong point of view to get from all of this is to think, well, sufferings are good. Suffering is a good in and of itself. No, suffering accomplishes good if we respond to it rightly. Suffering is often, if there was no evil in the world, there would be no suffering. But God, who works all things together for good, is able to take our sufferings and produce his good result. Another thing we don't want to do when we think about this heavenly perspective, we don't want to minimize evil and excuse people for harming others. No. Rather, we take comfort in knowing that even though there is evil that we have to face and endure, and sometimes in the form of people, we take comfort in knowing that God is at work in all of our troubles, and God is determined to waste none of our troubles. So, the second heavenly perspective, it's not a calamity, but part of God's plan. Here's another part of the heavenly perspective. It's not a penalty, but God's proving of your faith. Verse 7 teaches us this. Verse 7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not a penalty, but God's proving your faith. Some Christians wrongly think that suffering is a sign that God disapproves of them, that God doesn't love them, or that God is punishing them. But the purpose of sufferings for the believer is not their destruction, it's their betterment. God desires to prove our faith, like metals are proven in the furnace, and thus improve our assurance of our place in God's plan. Proven faith requires the furnace of affliction. So, verse 7 again starts off, so that the proof of your faith. The proof of your faith. The word proof refers to the testing of metals. Even in ancient days, metals would be smelted down. They might use molten heat. They might use acid even. And the reason you subject precious metals to that is to prove whether or not they really are what people think they are. I mean, sometimes gold has fake stuff accumulated to it that looks like gold. Or it has impurities inside it. And the fire melts it all out. Our faith is often put into the furnace in this life, the furnace of affliction. And the purpose is not to prove us wrong or to show us how bad we are. The purpose is to prove that God's grace in us is true. And the end result is that it increases our assurance and it improves our testimony. And the end of the verse reveals that it even results in a greater reward from Christ. Proven faith requires the furnace of affliction. Also in verse 7, note how proven faith is greater than gold. Look at the statement he makes in the middle of verse 7. Being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. This long phrase is an interruption of sorts. It's an illustration that he inserts into his talk about our proven faith. The real line of the sentence is this, that the proof of your faith may be found result in praise and glory and honor. That's the main line of thought. He interrupts it here to give an analogy that everyone would be familiar with, the proving of gold. It's an image that's found all over the Bible. It's even found outside the Bible. You know, Seneca, the Roman statesman, said that fire tests gold, affliction tests strong men. Everyone knew this analogy. In the first century, gold was the most precious metal known. It's hard to find, of course, beautiful to see, somewhat easy to work with to make jewelry, impossible to rust. Even today, though we have metals that are considered more precious, there's still nothing quite like gold. But before gold could be sold, it needed to be proven. Proven that it was pure, that it was the real thing, and so it would be tested by the smelter and the furnace. Only the pure gold would remain. All the dross would be burned up, and then gold would remain. Now, Peter makes a startling point. Gold is still perishable. That's an unusual thought, because gold is considered to be one of the most enduring things in this world. I mean, we have gold jewelry from thousands and thousands of years ago. Iron stuff, not so much. That rots away. Gold is perishable. Not because it rusts, because it doesn't. Not because it corrodes, because it doesn't. It's perishable because it's part of this world which is perishable. Faith that has been proven in the furnace of affliction is more valuable than proven gold. Because proven faith will not perish, though the whole world around us goes away. If you want to have that surpassing value, that eternal richness, you cannot bypass the furnace. The only way to get this kind of exceeding richness is through the furnace. Notice with me, lastly this morning, as we come to the end of verse 7, proven faith results in glory from God. Proven faith results in glory from God. Verse 6, again, the main line is, so that the proof of your faith, and skip a little bit, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The phrase may be found is a reference to judgment. It's a legal term. Even today we use this to talk about findings. A court makes a ruling and it gives its finding, and a judge asks the jury, how do you find the defendant? We find him guilty. We find him innocent. We find him crazy, maybe sometimes, but it's a legal term. It's interesting how many times, and I hadn't noticed this, how many times this language is used in the New Testament. Paul talks about when he stands before the Lord, that I may be found in him. Not kind of righteousness of my own, but of righteousness which is through faith in Christ. That final announcement, that final vindication from the court of heaven that, yes, you are mine. Something which our salvation already assures to us, but in the great day will be made public to all. Here, it's God who's going to do the finding. God is the one who will make this public determination. And it will be, this will occur at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, when Jesus comes again and is revealed in all his glory, and we see that he is truly the one with whom we have to do, and that he is the judge of all the earth, and there is a judgment and people are brought to him as he comes to establish his kingdom. Those who are in him will be evaluated, and there will be rewards given to those who have gone through the furnace. Praise, glory, and honor. Now, at first reading, you might think, okay, so my sufferings are to the praise of God. That's why I go through sufferings. And that idea is true. Everything in life is potentially to the glory of God. Really, everything is to the glory of God. It's more an issue of how much we acknowledge it's to the glory of God. But here, the praise and honor and glory is not us giving glory to God. In this spot, it's God giving glory to us. It's a striking phrase. The word praise that's used here, for instance, is not the normal word for giving praise to God. In fact, most of the time that it shows up in the Greek language, it talks about people praising each other, or sometimes even in the Bible, God praising those who do what's right. God is going to give some kind of praise, honor, and glory. Notice he just stacks up these synonyms to play up the greatness and the fullness of all of this. And he gives us not to worship us or that anyone else would worship us. It's to reward us. He is giving us really a share of his glory. Peter talks about this at the end of his book. Look at 1 Peter 5, verse 1, where he addresses the elders of the churches to whom he's writing. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. So, look, I saw Jesus suffer and I followed after him knowing that that's going to lead to my suffering, but I'm also a partaker of the glory that's going to be revealed when Christ comes. Verse 4, he talks about this as well. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Unfading. In the Greek world, things like the Olympics and the Isthmian Games and things like that, after you won a race, they would famously give you a piece of cabbage turned into a wreath. A crown. Cabbage, parsley, something like that. If you really please someone, they might take that branchy little thing and dip it in gold and give it to you. But that was rare. But eventually, even those will fade, but not the crown that God gives. Not the glory, honor, and praise that he will share with his own in that day. When Jesus is revealed in his glory, God is also going to reveal and honor to his loved ones that the world has never seen. Back in 1 Peter 1, there's something beautiful about the word revelation. At the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the word apokalypsis. That's where we get apocalypse from. The last book of the Bible is called the Apocalypse, which means the revealing, the unveiling. It's a reference to the second coming, but it's only one of a few words that the New Testament uses to describe the second coming. Paul uses this word sometimes, but he likes to use a different word. Paul likes to use the word parousia, the appearing, the presence of the Lord. But it seems to be that Peter has used this word specifically to imply something very comforting. The revealing, as if to imply that while Jesus is not seen right now, he is here. He is with you. No, he's not here in glory in the manifestation that will happen then, but the Lord who you don't see is here. And one day, he'll be seen. And that will be the day of glory. In fact, the very next thing that Peter talks about in verse 8, which the Lord willing we'll look at tonight, look how verse 8 starts off. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him. The unseen Jesus they had held on to in faith and in love. And they were finding the joy that belief in invisible things, how it brings inexpressible joy. How good to know that Jesus is with us in our trials, even when we can't see him. Following Christ leads us into difficult troubles now, but our future with Christ lends us incredible joy. We borrow joy from our future and weave it into the present. We looked this morning at hope for the future, how it brings joy in present pain. Tonight, we'll look at verses 8 and 9 and see how faith in the invisible brings joy inexpressible. You know, at the revelation of Jesus, at his coming, there is going to be a time of great burning. Many, we're told, will be turned into destruction. But the good news for those who know Jesus Christ and the salvation that he gives is that we have been delivered from the fire to come. The only fire we face is the furnace of affliction. One commentator said, the faith of Peter's readers is being smelted in the fire of various kinds of trials in life. But when the most precious things of this world, like gold, have been destroyed by fire, Christian faith that's been proved genuine will be shown to be the most precious thing of all, because it will deliver one from the day of the final fiery destruction when Christ is revealed. Therefore, Peter reminds his readers that genuine Christian faith is more valuable than anything that the world can offer. Join me, please, in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement of these words and the reality, the recognition that this life is hard. From the common troubles of life that stretch our faith to the special troubles that result directly from our faith. Faith is often in the furnace of affliction, it seems. But we praise you, Lord, that just as with the three Hebrew boys in Daniel's day, that you are in the midst with us. And while we cannot see you, we know that you are present. We know that your promises are sure and that you will complete for us all that you have promised in the gospel. And so, Lord, may we hold on to you in love and in faith as we go through the furnaces, knowing that there's an end, there's a purpose that is far greater and better than the pains that we endure now. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.